Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please join me now by turning to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, this morning we are in chapter 2, studying verses 8 to 15. Join me quickly as we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we love you. We love your word. God, give us ears to hear your word and hearts to be receptive to your word. We want to be people of the word. Help us, God. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this past Wednesday, my social media account was filled with remembrances of a Christian reformer in the 15th century by the name of William Tyndale. William Tyndale, if you're unfamiliar with this legendary figure, I would encourage you to pick up a biography of this fascinating man who lived in the 15th century that will still have much relevance and impact on your life today. What we remember and appreciate most about the life of William Tyndale was his tenacious love for the Bible. In fact, William Tyndale loved his Bible so much that he died for the Bible. If you have a copy of the Bible with you today, that makes you a recipient of his life's investment. Before the life of William Tyndale, this blows the mind. Before the life of William Tyndale, there was not an English Bible in print for the common person to read. Homes like yours and mine did not have a single Bible. There were no English Bibles apart from that which was present in the Catholic Church being read aloud to them in particular settings. So going against the permission of the Catholic Church and the King of England, this young Catholic priest himself, William Tyndale, began the hard and rigorous work of translating the Bible, the Greek and Hebrew Bible, into the English language. He was opposed in his efforts at every angle. So opposed, he had to flee England for his life. For the last almost decade of his life, he had to flee his homeland and live in another place. His friends were tortured and burned at the stake. Those who came to saving faith through the reading and the preaching from the English Bible that he was responsible for translating were brutally tortured and killed and murdered. And lastly, the authorities sought with diligence to find Tyndale himself to put him to death. So what was sustaining William Tyndale's efforts? What in the world could have sustained the man through such dark days as he was encountering? In his own words, in one occasion, he says these quite controversial words: "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life many years, I will cause that a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scriptures than the Pope does." William Tyndale envisioned what we are experiencing this morning. And even more, William Tyndale died so that we could experience what we are this morning. So why draw our attention to this story in preparation for the text that we are studying this morning? Well, friends, it's because we have found ourselves in what is one of the most debated text in the day. This morning we have found ourselves in verses 8 to 15 of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy in one of the most debated texts in our day. I could make a strong argument that it is the most debated text in our day. And it's because we believe at Living Hope in expositional preaching, that is, in preaching that walks through books of the Bible and verse by verse through those books of the Bible, that it does not afford us the comfort of skipping over the most difficult texts that are present in our day. You would be asking me, Matt, what a hypocrite you are. You say you're expositional, but wow, you dodged that text. And praise God that we can't dodge texts. Praise God that we have put ourselves in a situation that we cannot maneuver around hard text. Because for whatever is difficult, yet is indisputably in the Word of God, it has a beautiful meaning for us that we just don't yet know. Therefore, recognizing that this text is often the cause of much debate and controversy and even division, I wanted to draw our attention first and foremost to the glorious reality that you and I have a copy of God's Word in our possession. You and I are not dependent upon someone else's reading of God's Word. You and I have a copy of God's Word in our lap this morning. You and I have the opportunity to see it for ourselves. You and I have the opportunity to put our hands on what is difficult in our day. So, as we study this morning, see for yourself, my Christian friend. See for yourself. Our brother and friend William Tyndale died so that we might see the truth for ourselves. So please join me now as we turn our attention, seeing for ourselves, to the best part of this morning's message, the reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. As I studied this text this week, I understand Paul's main point of instruction to Christian men and women to be this: created equal, yet designed different. Created equal, yet designed different. And these divinely gifted differences are not intended to create divisions. Instead, these divinely gifted differences are designed to be celebrated and appreciated. As we see, as Kevin DeYoung puts it so well, God made men and women not only to worship, serve, and obey Him, but to worship, serve, and obey Him as men and women. And to support his point, Paul builds an argument based on two ideas. And you know what that means, my friends at Living Hope. These two ideas are going to serve as our two points this morning. First is different design, verses 8 to 12. The second is created equal, verses 13 to 15. First, different design. Well, some years ago now, I was working at a seminary hotel, which hosted conferences of all kinds and sorts. And on one particular occasion, as I was chauffeuring a woman to the airport from the hotel, I learned that she was a pastor. After she told me this, I politely responded, "Wow, that's really neat. Do you mind if I ask you a question about that? How do you get around the text in Scripture which seemed to clearly forbid women in the pastoral office?" She offered some explanation, and shortly thereafter we arrived at the airport, and I received a surprisingly generous tip. When I arrived back at the hotel where one of my best friends was working, I entered into the hotel and I told him the story and of this generous tip that I had received at the end. And if you could have seen his face, he was dumbfounded and so frustrated. He said, "Matt, I cater to the needs of the people. I cater to the needs of the people, getting them whatever they want on the way to the airport and on the way back from the airport. And I never receive a tip. You offend someone by disagreeing with their profession and you get a generous tip." We laughed so hard that we both had tears coming down from our eyes. So, my friends, my goal in this point is to tell you the truth. My goal in this point is to tell you the truth, but to do so in such a way that we leave this place still friends in Christ. And perhaps that as we leave today, you may even toss me a tip. So look with me, if you would, in verse 8. Paul starts out by saying, "I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Paul's instruction for appropriate behavior in the church begins with the men. My friends, that is not to just be passed over. We see that take place throughout biblical narrative over and over and over again. Consider, even if you would, in the beginning, in Genesis 2 and 3, at the fall, when God walks through the cool of the day after the sin, he addresses Adam first. He calls out to Adam first. He wants to make eye contact with the men in the room before he makes eye contact with the women. And it's the exact same as we see here in verse 8. An observation that many have made in this text is that Paul is not only addressing some contextual situations, but also some besetting sins. Most commonly, you could say, as a result of the fall, a man's besetting sin is anger and quarreling. That's not to say that this is an exclusively male temptation, but it is most prominently a male temptation. So Paul makes eye contact with these men in this church first. And I think that as he does, with the language that he uses in verse 8, he has in mind Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. The psalmist here, David, writes, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." In other words, men, your temptation will always be towards division, dispute, and disagreement, and anger. Oh, anger. How anger disrupts the unity that we are called to share in the body of Christ. Ed Welch says about the effect of anger, anger shows contempt. It says you are better than they. You are smarter, more righteous. You are above, and they are below. Anger tears down. It kills relationships. Therefore, men, recognize with me today. Recognize your besetting sin, your besetting temptation to sin in this particular way, and do not allow yourself to become the type of person who is known more for disagreements, known more for being hot-tempered and hot-headed, known more for being self-defending, protecting yourself at all cost. No, instead, see these as your enemies and hindrances to fellowship with Christ. Men, let us work diligently by having a category of awareness to put these type of sins to death. Now, if you're here and you say, well, Matt, I don't think this is an area that I struggle. I just want you to do a simple exercise for me. Ask your wife on your way home today, do I struggle with anger and quarreling? Do you see that in my life? Is that an area in which I am failing? My single brothers, you're not exempt. Ask your friend. Ask your best friend. Say, hey, be honest with me. Do you see that in me? If they don't, praise God. Praise God. If they don't, that doesn't mean that you don't have this besetting temptation sin. What it means is you haven't encountered a trial yet which has squeezed it out of you. Oh, it's coming. It's coming. The truth. I remember thinking shortly after I came to Christ and I hit a hard trial, I thought, man, I thought I dealt with anger. I thought I had put that one to death. And then trial came in and squeezed me. And what came out was anger, fury. It was disgusting for me to look at. It was mainly anger towards God, and it made me angry at other people. But just because you don't have it now doesn't mean that this word isn't true. It's truer than you think. Well, Paul moves on from addressing the men, and he turns his attention to the women. And he says to them in verse 9, likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty, in self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Women, just like men, have certain besetting sins, which are the result of the fall. And she must be mindfully aware of them. Paul says that where men's besetting temptation to sin is anger and quarreling, women's besetting temptation to sin are inappropriate attention and self-image. Apparently, certain women in this church in Ephesus had become more known for what they wore and how they dressed and for who they were serving. And that's the heart of the matter here, my friends. That's the heart of the matter here in which Paul is addressing. He's not overly concerned with how a woman chooses to dress or style her hair. Instead, his point is that these women were dressing and styling their hair in such a way as to set themselves apart from the lower class in the church. The way they dressed, what they chose to wear, was how they chose to set themselves apart in the church. They were wealthy and sophisticated women, and they wanted everyone to know it. They wanted everyone to know it, and they were determined for everyone to know it by what they chose to wear and dress. But Paul was not pleased with this behavior. Fundamentally, this behavior contradicts our confession, my Christian friends. When we arrive on Sunday mornings, we arrive to glorify and honor God. We do not arrive on Sundays to glorify and honor men and women. We arrive to glorify and draw attention to God and God and God and God and God alone. These Christian women in their dress were distracting from the main point of the corporate gathering. These women were more concerned with drawing attention to themselves than reflecting attention to God. So, don't miss the point here, my friends. The concern is not about whether or not a woman can wear pigtails or braided hair or jewelry on her fingers or around her neck or attached to her ears or even a beautiful dress that fits the occasion. There is nothing wrong with looking your best on Sunday and wearing something beautiful. Paul's point, understood in the context, is for a woman not to separate herself by what she wears, but instead to separate. The point is not to separate based on that, but to separate yourself based on your holiness. His dispute is not against separating themselves, but it's in the way in which they're separating themselves. You see, it's okay, men and women, that we separate ourselves, but it has to be in the right way. That's the concern that Paul has. He wants them, yes, separate yourselves, but separate it in a godly way with good works. In other words, by your holiness, by your love for God's word, by your pursuit of truth, by your application of the revealed instruction of God's word. That's how you separate yourself. Don't be concerned with these other ways of separating yourself. Separate yourself, yes, but do so in a way that glorifies and honors God, not that glorifies and honors self. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. If you want to flip over there with me, I'm going to read that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, he gets to the heart here. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Ladies of Living Hope, I would be remiss if I did not take a moment and thank you. Thank you for how you already embody the truth of this text. When I was studying this text, it became overly aware to me that I was not going to be preaching this text the way that Paul was writing this text. He was writing this text as a rebuke. He was writing this text as a reproof, as a correction. It has to great delight in my soul. I was not going to be preaching this text in a rebuking way, but in an encouraging way. Ladies at Living Hope, thank you. for how you are seeking to apply the truth of God's Word in your life and embodying these truths. And in seeking to honor you, I asked a brother to write a note of encouragement to you. A note which shows that it's not just the leadership here that sees that you are women of the Word. You are women who see that it's the adorning of the heart which is precious in the sight of God. This note is intended to be an honor, a moment of honor for you, an encouragement to you. My brother writes, "In this current culture that we live in, it can be hard to remain modest. There is constant pressure from the world that says, follow your heart and do whatever makes you happy. And even images of what society encourages women to look like. But I'm not writing this letter to warn you, sisters. Instead, I want to commend you and honor you for your persistent obedience to the Word of God. When others have folded to the pressures of the enemy, you have remained steadfast in your convictions." As I read through the instructions given to the women in the church of Ephesus in 1 Timothy, I was so encouraged to see that in every occasion, you have lived up to the call. As I think of my interactions with each of you, I am reminded of the grace of God in your life. Lastly, he says, "Thank you, sisters, for your love and dedication to the Lord. It is truly inspiring." I amen that sentiment as well. Well, continuing on, we see that Paul provides specific instructions for the role that a woman is called to play in the church in verses 11 to 12, where he writes, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." We don't seem to have a great deal of issue with Paul's first point, but our culture certainly has an issue with these remarks in verses 11 to 12. So, friends, I want to tread carefully here. My prayer this past week was that I would herald the word with humility and that I would preach convictionally with compassion. Paul's instructions here are for the church. As you remember in chapter 3, verse 15, he writes, "I am writing these things to you so that you may know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." And he is making plain here that in the church, a woman is not to take the position of authority. And that authority, which he explains for us here, is demonstrated in two ways. She is not to teach, and secondly, she is not to exercise authority. While some believe these two explanations to really be one, I see them as two. I see them as two separate things entirely. There is an authority in the preaching of God's word and an authority in the position of a pastor, elder, overseer. All words meaning the exact same thing. But notice the condition with me at the end of the instruction at verse 12. He says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." Far from a woman being forbidden from teaching the Bible in any context, it is only in a very specific context that she may not teach the Bible. Any context where a man is present, a woman is to refrain from teaching. However, a woman is greatly encouraged to teach children, both boys and girls. You see that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. In addition, she is encouraged to teach other women. Titus 2, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. In addition, a woman is encouraged to offer private instruction and correction to a man, as we see in Acts 18, verse 26, when Priscilla helps Apollos understand the gospel more clearly. In fact, my friends, the areas in which a woman is instructed to avoid in the church are remarkably small compared to the areas in which she is instructed to pursue. The pastoral office and the role of the teacher-preacher is a very exclusive role for anyone, regardless of male or female. For instance, not every man can be a teacher either. Not every man can be a pastor. There are very specific instructions for who qualifies for this position. A man has to have particular character qualifications, as we'll see in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And he has to have giftings to teach, even prior to his consideration of the calling. By repeating the phrase that he does here, she is to remain quiet. He is ensuring that we understand his point. He is not saying that there is no place for a woman's voiceful involvement in the corporate gathering. Obviously, we don't believe that. We see and we love to hear testimonies. We heard Abby's testimony last week, which edified everyone's soul who heard it. We have ladies singing with their God-given gifts, and we love it and we cherish it. We have ladies reading the scriptures on Sundays, which we love and we treasure. So Paul is not saying that there is no place for a woman's voiceful involvement in the corporate gathering of the church. Instead, the command pertains to the narrow, exclusive role of teaching to men and the pastoral authority in the church. Now, much disagreement and division surrounds what I just said. I'm aware of that. You know I'm aware of that. I told you the story of my chauffeuring experience. And many suggest that this was a command designed only for the context of the culture of Ephesus in which Paul was writing. Many have taken that position since 1970, that this was a particular context and culture of Ephesus that Paul was seeking to address that really doesn't have any relevance in our day. But in our next point, I want to show you how Paul dismantles that argument. Leads to our second point, created equal. Verses 13 to 15. Rather than planting the roots of this argument in the context of his day, Paul goes all the way back to the creation of man and woman in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Some say that all good theology starts in Genesis. And the case is proven in this situation as well. Paul says in verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." By drawing attention to the created order, he is not simply building a chronological argument, but stating a theological point, which he says more of in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 to 9. If you want to flip over there with me quickly, let's look at God's word there as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. He says here, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. His point is to show that God's design in the ordering of creation of man and woman is to provide an observed leadership structure in the church. I would also argue in the home as well, but that's not his point in this text, and so I'm not going to make that point today. Man was created to serve. I want you to hear those words. Hear those words with me. We must not overlook that word, serve. Matt, you're making a point there as a hierarchical point. I'm not really. Listen to the words. Man was created to serve through the expression of humble leadership. Woman was created to serve through the expression of joyful submission and support. Both are serving. If a man at Living Hope Church misunderstood this to be a domineering situation, one, he would be contradicting God's word, and two, we would have a serious problem with that. The heart of the matter is serving. It's finding how God designed us and serving in the way that God designed us. Serving, 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 serving. If you want to be great, it's not by laying hold of the claim, but by washing feet, by serving, by coming and caring for your men, by caring and loving and respecting and appreciating and lifting up and guarding and protecting and making your wife flourish. It doesn't mean your position of leadership is meant for her to serve you and protect you and wash your feet. No, quite the opposite, men. Quite the opposite. That's the beauty of complementarian theology understood rightly, is that we don't understand that a man ought not to understand his headship in the home, the headship in the church, as a place to stake his claims. I'm the man of this house. I'm doing this. Far from it, my friend. Far from it. It's that he would exhaust himself day after day doing whatever she needs to honor her, to protect her, to cherish her. If she has a dream, to do whatever he can to protect it, to see it flourish. And it's not just about him and the catering to his calling. You see, that was a rabbit trail, but it had to be said. It had to be said. We must not understand that point. What a tragedy it would be. Man, if you're not going to bed absolutely exhausted at night, absolutely exhausted at night, perhaps you're not serving your wife as you ought to be serving. There you go, ladies. I offended the men, too. I don't even know where I was. Ah, there it is. This is an important point. Point of created equal yet designed different. This is a very important point because, as the creation account signifies, Genesis 1 to 2, Paul's point there in verse 13. It's important because man and woman, are created in the image of God, which means they are equal in value, dignity, and personhood, and worth, but differ in roles and responsibilities. Well, next he builds his case because some say, no. These gender roles and responsibilities are only the result of the fall. And when Christ came, he set that right. I don't know how you get there if that's your position, because he argues from one, before the fall, two, after the fall. He wipes the table clean. He builds his case in this next observation as a result of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. In verse 14, he says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." All right. I mean, I had my work cut out for me this week. Paul is not saying that the woman was exclusively guilty for the original sin in the garden. Because elsewhere, he says, in like, for instance, in Romans chapter 5, that Adam was the responsible one. Here he says in Romans 5, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through what? One man. And death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned." So what he is saying, however, is, as one commentator points out, the serpent deceived the woman. The woman did not deceive the man, but persuaded him. His point is to say that there is real danger in reversing the leadership roles and responsibilities. When the man takes a passive position and does not lead with conviction and clarity, or when a woman takes the leadership position out from the man, it reverses the divinely designed structure, and error is soon to follow. Oh, so much could be said. I think the reason that Paul has to say what he says here is because the opposite is most true for us naturally as a result of the fall. Here's what I mean. As a result of the fall, men's temptation is to be the passive one. In the home, in the church, you see that, right? It's not the case for this church, but in so many other churches, you throw an event or you have an event and you're asking for somebody to serve. Who shows up? Who shows up? The women show up. Because men are failing in that way. That's not the case here. Praise God, this is a church full of passionate men that serve the Lord in the gospel. So the point is, he says what he says here because the opposite is most true for us as a result of the fall. Men are most prone to take a passive position in the home and the church, and women are most prone to take the reins in the home and the church. Well, since he's not going to do it, sit on the couch, crack open another cold one, I'm going to do it. If you're going to sit around and watch football all day, I'm going to do it. Not going to take little Johnny out to practice because he's tired. I'm tired too, but I'm going to do it. Paul recognizes the innate temptations to reverse it, and he says, don't do it. Don't reverse it. Men, man up. Man up and take your role seriously, your responsibility seriously. Serve. Thank you, men, for serving. I'm not rebuking, I'm just speaking. Serve. Serve with all your heart in the home, in the church. Ladies, serve your husbands, encouraging him, helping him. Complementarian position is absolutely beautiful when it's understood rightly and practiced correctly. So my friends, I must end, and I know you're like, you didn't even say anything about verse 15. We don't have the time. So what I'm going to do for you is I'm going to write something this week, and I'm going to put it on the church app for us to read if you want to understand what Paul says in verse 15. That's a tough one. No one really knows what he's saying. No one. Seriously, you read commentaries and it's like, okay, well, there's one of eight explanations that I agree with. Oh, there's 12. Oh, there's 15 explanations. Great. I don't really know what he's saying. Here's what we know that he's not saying, is that justification He's not saying that justification comes from anything but faith in Christ. That's all I'll say on that. So I've got to end this way. Why would we submit ourselves to this instruction? In a day, in a culture where we can do whatever we want. We don't have to do it. We can be accepted by going outside of the walls of this church and follow the route of feminism and passivity in manliness. We can do whatever we want and be celebrated. So why should we submit ourselves to this instruction? I will submit to you this answer. It's because God has changed our hearts through the gospel. We, who were once a people living unconcerned with God and His ways and His word, now have been radically transformed and changed through the gospel to love what God's word says. Why would we submit to this? It's because we trust through the regenerating work that God has done through the gospel to take our hearts of stone and melt them into hearts of flesh, that we look to His word and we say with affirmation, "You are always right. You are always good. I may not understand this." And ladies, if you're looking at me and you're like, "Matt, you totally missed me here. I have a hard time with this and you didn't address it," I want to address you now. My friend, I recognize that this is a hard matter for some. I recognize that. I don't seek to condemn you. I don't seek for divisions to come from this. What I'm saying is that God and His Word is worthy to be trusted. We see through the lens of culture in a specific time in which we are living, but God is the God of history, the God of the world. He created man and woman. After all, were we there when He created man and woman in Genesis chapters 1 to 2? Were we there when He had the eternal thought to create man and woman, not because He was lonely, but for His own delight? Were we there? We were not there. We were not there on that occasion. So what we must do is we must recognize with sobriety that we live in a day and an age in which the pressures are on. The pressures are on, and so we must do what God's gospel has changed our hearts to do. Trust God. Trust God. Trust God. And how do we trust God? By submitting to His word. By submitting to His word. "God, this is hard, but what I want to do is I want to honor You. I don't want to adorn myself with anything else that brings worldly glory and worldly fame, worldly recognition. I want to do what is precious to You, and what is precious to God is honoring God in His word." Let's pray. God, we love You. And we thank You for Your word. God, there is no doubt that this was a hard word for some. I pray and ask that You please, because You're so kind, that You would comfort those for whom this was a hard word. Most importantly, God, I beg You that You would quicken our hearts to obey You, to not be people of the day following the course of this world, but being people of the Word. God, please give us a heart to be a people of the Word. God, I pray for the complementarian convictions that we believe in, that they would be something that is rightly represented in our church. God, that You would give us grace, that You would give the men the grace to be biblically godly men. And You'd give the women the grace to be biblically godly women. This place would be a refuge to the world from the brokenness of the vessels in which they are drinking from. This would be a refuge, a reflection of how You design things. We need Your help, God. We need Your help. We need Your help. By the power of the Spirit, do it for us, please. In Christ's name, amen.